Bible is that when you're going verse by verse through that, you can't easily or comfortably skip the parts you don't like. You're forced to look at all of it, especially sometimes those things that may seem more difficult. The bad thing about going through a study of the book of the Bible is that you can't skip the parts you don't like. And so you kind of have to deal with it all. We live in a culture where being salt and light has created a glare when we shine the light of truth as we see it in the Word of God that is almost blinding and paralyzing to the world around us. It's so bright, in fact, and so different from the common darkness that we've all grown accustomed to, that when we see the light in its glory, we almost have a tendency to want to tint that just a little bit so that we can tone it down, so that it's not so harsh. The reality is that the light of Jesus Christ, the light of God's truth, is very penetrating, very piercing in our souls, in our minds, in our hearts, so much so that we have a problem with it. The other side of that is that the Bible teaches us, Jesus called us to be salt in a world that is essentially dying of its own corruption. The problem is that when salt is applied to a corrupt open wound, what's the response? Well, it burns. And so we find ourselves being wanting to reject that and somehow mitigate the effects of that, especially that initial burn. And so this is the way of it. When you get to a point where you allow the culture to cause the dimming of the light of Christ, or to cause the removal of the effects of the salt that might otherwise bring healing to that corrupt part of your life, when you allow the culture that you're a part of, or your own inclinations, to take away that burn and that brilliance that goes along with salt and light, then what you're doing is you're removing the healing properties, and you're removing the things that God has created in Himself and given to us through Christ that are going to bring about the purging and the purifying that we so desperately need. Don't be satisfied with junk. Accept only the genuine article. But here's where it really gets bad. When the culture does this kind of stuff, that really should come as no shock to us. But when Christians do it, and when churches do it, we've got a serious problem. When Christians and churches are going to take the truth of God's word and tone that down to make it acceptable to a dying culture, number one, the church is providing nothing of hope to that culture, and number two, it's becoming more like the world that it has been sent to transform. We simply cannot do that, regardless of the cost or demands that it makes on us personally, and we cannot accept that as normative for the people of God. Now, the hard thing about it is that when we take that stand or position, it doesn't just isolate us from a culture and a world that sometimes is in open disagreement with such things. It oftentimes isolates us from one another. I run into people occasionally just by virtue of life, people that I haven't met, people that I don't know, and sometimes they find out or know that I'm a pastor. Now, I don't go around announcing it, and I don't have any t-shirts say I'm a pastor. And I personally don't think I look like one when I'm not, you know, in this role or this environment. But apparently others do. Last week I had an experience in which I encountered a person I'd not met before. We visited for a little bit, And they started sharing, and in the course of time of the conversation, they learned that I'm pastor of church. And they said, "Oh, that's wonderful. We, you know, we've been longtime members of such and such church." I said, "Oh, that's great. How's church doing?" I said, "Sadly, not very well." And I said, "Really?" I said, "What's the matter?" I said, "Well, the pastor that has been there for many, many years had recently left, and they were feeling somewhat disenfranchised." And I said, "Well, that can be a difficult transition when you've had a pastor for a long time and you've grown accustomed to his leadership." She said, "Well, it wasn't that so much. It was the way in which he was forced out of his position." I said, "Well, that's sad. I hear that story a lot." So what happened? Apparently, he preached a sermon on life and encouraged people to choose to be pro-life because it's biblical. But some of the membership of the church disagreed with his position and worked against him to undermine his leadership. And the reason wasn't because of the pro-life issue, but the implications that it had in the larger cultural setting and political setting. He preached a message on marriage, encouraging marriage from a biblical perspective, one man and one woman for life. It sent some of the membership, prominent membership apparently, into a frenzy of anger toward him. So rather than trying to bring charges against him, because they couldn't since he was being biblical in his presentation, they did other things like removing insurance coverage and cutting salaries and things like this until he was finally forced to leave, effectively silencing the voice of truth. Now, I don't know this man, don't know this church, don't know the people, know only the story that I was told. But this is exactly how the culture works. It works to shut the mouth of truth. Because if we don't hear it and we don't see it, then we're no longer accountable to it, is the reasoning. If we do not speak the truth, who will? If the truth is not heard here, then where? And if the truth that is heard here doesn't change the way you and I live out there, then what good is it? This is who He has called us to be. Is it comfortable? No. It isn't supposed to be. Is it popular? No. It has never been. Will the majority agree? Most likely not. And if they do, we probably need to back up and check to be sure that we're delivering the right message. Now, when you take that context that I've just given you, culture and truth, and you bring that down even more narrowly, there are two things that most Christians, Baptists in particular, really don't want to hear about, at least not from the pulpit. One of them is money. Don't talk about money. Nobody wants to hear you talk about money, Pastor. I know that. I'm well aware, okay? So you don't need to tell me. The other one is divorce. Now, is it number two on the hit parade? I don't know, but I can guarantee you it's pretty high. Nobody wants to hear about that either. And in chapter 16 of Luke, Jesus talks about both. And the only way I could avoid it was to pretend that chapter 16 doesn't exist. What does that make me if I do that? Well, that makes me a coward. And it makes you incomplete. So if you're bothered by the truth today, good. I'm glad. Let's see how that truth applies and how it changes everything, literally everything. Eternal truth, then, compared to the temporal values of our world is what we're talking about today. And we're going to look at a portion of it in which three different stories are given to us, or statements are made to us, that have to do with ethical behavior. Jesus is teaching about ethical behavior. He uses illustration, he uses parable, he uses different things to accomplish that task. But sometimes he uses direct statements as well. All of them are ethical. By ethics, what I'm talking about is the application of your morality to the practical way you live. So when we hold a moral position as Christians based on the teachings of God's truth, and when we apply that in our daily experience, then that works itself out into our ethics. And so what we're talking about then are those ethical realities that track us back to the foundations of truth and morality that we hold dear. So what Jesus is doing is really looking at the very practical nature of life and culture, and he is introducing the kingdom truth into that and challenging that culture with truth. In chapter 16, then, in verses 1 through 18, beginning with verse 1, he also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. He called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.'" This is the story of dishonest managers. And it is a story that reminds us of a number of things. It is one of the most difficult lessons to interpret in all of Jesus' teachings. And the reason is because there's some confusing points. We have a tendency to want to assign God as representative of one or another part of the story, kind of like we did in the prodigal son. And so we assign God as the representative of the, or the one represented by the father who seeks after his son who has left. And we assign the son to the rebelliousness in all of us. And we assign the older brother's anger to the legalism in all of us. These kinds of things. This is a story that's really hard to do that with. And if you do that, you're going to find yourself confused along the way. And even if you don't do it, you're probably going to find yourself confused. So what is Jesus teaching? He's not teaching us that we should be dishonest, and he's not teaching us that we should use the kind of shrewdness and dishonesty that the manager used in order to help himself out. What he's teaching us is about the dangers of money. He's teaching us about the love of physical, material things. You say, "Well, that doesn't seem to fit at all." Well, hang on, it will. So the owner of the property hears that his manager is being dishonest. He confronts him. The dishonesty evidently is something that is well known. And so he tells him, "You're no longer going to be the manager." But he doesn't fire him immediately. The manager then summons the people who have debts to the owner. Because he's still technically the manager of record, he can legally change the bill. And so instead of them paying 100 measures, they pay 50. Instead of paying 100, they pay 80. And so he reduces their bill and reduces their debt. And the owner to whom this money is owed is legally bound to honor that. When he learns of what his manager has done, he commends him for his shrewdness, because if he hadn't done that, he would have had nowhere to go and no one who would befriend him. But because he has done a good deed, as it were, for these people who owed large debts, they're going to be inclined to offer him a job. Now, that seems strange to me, that you would give a job to someone who's already shown himself to be a liar and a cheater. But maybe lying and cheating are the qualities you're looking for. Here's the message of the story. The message of the story is that though he was dishonest, though he is using money more loosely than he ought and cares more for it than he should, what he is doing is looking to his future, and he's using the wealth that he has or that he has control of in order to secure his future. That's the message and moral of the story. So that when we get to the end of the story, it says, use the unrighteous wealth that is all around you in order to secure for yourselves an eternal future. In other words, when we use money for our own sake, our material things becomes the Lord over us, then it's using us, not us using it. And as a result of that, we become beholding to our material things and possessions rather than using them for the glory of God and the satisfaction of an eternal purpose. You will take nothing with you when you leave this place. Today we study in Sunday school about Job, and Job reminds us that naked he came into this world and naked he will depart. That is true of us all. Material possessions serve only as a means to a greater end if that greater end is eternal. So that when we hoard what God has given us, or when we control it as if it were our own, forgetting we are but mere managers, what we are doing is we are using that which belongs to another for dishonest purposes that satisfy only an immediate result. God says no, and Jesus teaches us we are to use what God has blessed us with for eternal goals. Look at what he says as the story stops at this verse, but then the lesson continues in verse 10. One who is faithful in a little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a little is also dishonest in much. Talking about character. Ethics are going to be defined by character. So if you are going to live an ethical life, it will be because you have a character that has been changed and transformed. When I was a small child, my earliest memories are of Maypearl, Texas. Maypearl is a small community just south of the Fort Worth area. And it's no longer a small community. It's all grown up and big now from the sprawl of the Metroplex. But back then, it had about 400 people as a population in it. And the only thing in this town, and it was an old Western town, it had buildings on one side that looked like they were 100 years old and still had hitching posts out in front of those buildings. And on the main drag, at one end of the main street was a gas station. At the other end of the main street was a cotton gin. And that's it. And my dad was pastor of First Baptist Church. We lived at the cotton gin end. And one of the first things that I remember is playing on cotton bales that were stacked in the rail yard in front of our house and jumping from one to the other. Some of you have never been around cotton country. You don't know what I'm talking about, but some of you have do. And so we lived in this little community and had complete freedom. My parents didn't say anything to me about whether or not you go outside or you don't go outside. It was just, you just kind of come and go as you want. That's just the way it was. Everybody watched out for everybody else. And if I went outside and wandered all the way down to the other end of the street or whatever, nobody cared. Nobody said anything. I don't remember that being a big deal or a big issue. So one day, we would go down, and on a regular basis, we'd go down to the gas station. And when we would go down to the gas station, Dad would purchase gas for the car, and the owner of the gas station would give me a candy bar. He did it every time we went in there. You just knew that if you went in there to get gas, you were going to get a candy bar. So one day, I wander down to the gas station, and I walk in, and the owner of the station isn't there. I don't know where he was. He may have been in the garage. He was somewhere else. I don't have complete recollection of all of this. I'm like 4 or 5 years old, so I can't tell you a whole lot about it, other than I do remember the incident. And in my mind, every time I've gone down there, I have been allowed to take a candy bar. This time, he's not there to say it's okay, but hey, we already have the precedent established, so I take the candy bar and I go home. Never really feeling like a thief until I get home. My arrival at home and the confrontation that ensues with my parents tells me that what I've done is just stolen a candy bar. So we go back to the store. And I'm thinking, what's he going to do with half a candy bar? Because that's all that's left. And so my father gives me the money to pay for my candy bar. And tells me to go in, tell the owner what I did, apologize, and pay for the candy bar. I go in, I tell him what I did, I give him the money, I apologize. My father is standing outside, out of sight, but listening. And so when I leave, I come outside, he said, so how did it go? I said, it went great. I now had 3 candy bars. A whole week's supply, man. Let's do this again, Dad. You would think there was no lesson learned, but there was a lesson learned. The lesson is that you can't steal. That's just not right. And if you take something without permission, that's what it is. I learned that lesson. It was very clear to me. In fact, I've never forgotten it, and I've never taken anything else without permission. But I remember thinking to myself about this. Later on, my dad loves to tell this story in his sermons too. And so he uses it to illustrate this verse. Faithful in little, faithful in much. If you don't get the candy bars right, you won't get anything else right as time goes by. Jesus isn't teaching us about dishonesty. He's teaching us about the perils of material possessions and becoming a slave to them. And he is reminding us that faithfulness is going to be reflected in whether we are dealing with managing small amounts or large amounts. It's irrelevant. The point is that if we do not manage well the least, then we will not manage well even more. He says in verse 11, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? Now he shifts gears and he compares the unrighteousness of the wealth of this world to the eternal wealth of what is to come. If you are not going to live faithfully in this world, why do you think that you should be allowed to live in the eternal realm where there are riches that are untold and where you can't even begin to imagine all that is going to be there? He is calling us to understand that what we are learning here in this crucible of life is preparing us for an eternal experience that is unending. If then you have been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other, for you cannot serve God and money. He calls on us to understand that this is not about how much you give and how much you do and what you do with it. This is about your understanding of who the owner is and who the manager is. We are but stewards of all that God has given, not owners. Your name may be on the deed, but the one who made all of the resources that created that property that is deeded to you, that's God. So what do we learn from this? Well, we learn from the dishonest managers that God is calling us to serve Him above all else. And He is teaching us that having two masters makes one of them irrelevant. Who's the master of your life? Is it the Lord? Or is it money? You can't serve both. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. In verse 14, we see a denial of God's eternal word. The Pharisees, it says, were lovers of money, and they heard all these things, and then they ridiculed Him. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, we have an ongoing controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees that is escalating as the time is going by. So the more you read in the Gospel of Luke, the more you will see the escalation of this controversy, this conflict. Jesus is not backing down even a little. And with each challenge, He is driving them further and further into the frenzy of anger that will ultimately be the means by which He is taken and arrested and convicted and crucified. Now, you say, well, all of that is to fulfill the purpose of God. Yes, but it is also revealing the heart of the people and the sinfulness that is going on. It reveals the heart that we all are subject to as sinners as well. And so it's very important that when you look at this, that you don't just feel the anger and animosity for the Pharisees, but you understand that they are representative of the worst in all of us. They were lovers of money, and so they ridiculed Him, it says. Jesus reminds them, God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So in other words, these were people who loved money, who served money more than God. And God is, Jesus says to them that that is an abomination before God. And yet they also claim to be the most religious people of the land. And that simply is not true. Jesus points this out and challenges this misunderstanding. I think the same thing happens sometimes among us, that we sometimes think that because there is wealth that many times brings standing and brings notoriety, that somehow makes people better because they have more and we look up to them, not because of their character, but because of their possessions. You need to be really careful about that. I find it one of the most amazing things in our culture. If you're a successful movie star, then sometimes people look at you as if you're an expert in philosophy and morality or theology, and that's just not true. That has nothing to do with anything, and yet that's how we view people. So be very careful about that, because that is denying something or it's encouraging something that's just not so. God, on the other hand, looks at the heart. He knows the heart. And so when we pursue the things of this culture, this world, and of a material existence, what we are pursuing are the things that many times God views as an abomination. Let me say one other thing about this, and I'll move on quickly, and that is this. Most of the understanding that we have about money and wealth is that there's nothing wrong with money itself, but rather it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Well, there is scripture, of course, that supports that. Paul teaches us that, and that is true. In this particular instance, though, and in this story, please note that the money that the Pharisees were pursuing and coveting and longing for and protecting so vehemently, Jesus refers to it as if it is in and of itself evil. Now, what am I teaching you out of that? Well, I'm not teaching you anything that is contradictory to what you already know from Scripture. The love of money is the root of all evil. And so many times we make the point, well, it's not the money that's bad, it's the love of money. I think what Jesus is helping us to see is that it's very hard to separate the two. So this is why he makes the statement that it is easier for you to go through the eye, or for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, than it is for a rich man to come into heaven. And we can collectively all reply, ouch. Because everyone in this room is rich. You don't believe it. Compare your annual income to the vast majority of the rest of the planet. You say, well, that hurts. I don't want to hear that. I thought we agreed at the beginning, and the fact that you stayed tells me that we did, that just because it hurts doesn't mean we're going to ignore it. If you want it to hurt less, stop loving your stuff so much. If you want it to hurt less, ask God to show you ways to use the resources that he's given you for his own glory. If you want it to hurt less, think more about missions. Think more about the lost. If you want it to hurt less, think more about compassion to those who have nothing. If you want it to hurt less, quit giving so much time and energy and attention to your stuff that belongs to your wife or your husband or your children. If you want it to hurt less, then be less wrong. The Word of God then comes across to us with great authority. Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So the Pharisees are saying that they serve the law, and Jesus says, I haven't come to get rid of that. Nothing that God has given in his covenant will pass from existence without coming true and being fulfilled. So when you read the Old Testament, is it still relevant? It is still relevant. Is it applied the same way? Probably not. It's going to have to be applied through grace and through what Jesus has interpreted for us. That doesn't mean it goes away. Ten Commandments are still the Ten Commandments. They're not the Ten Suggestions. And so we still have the law of God. And that's what he says to the Pharisees, that this doesn't go away. It isn't mitigated by what he's teaching. It still holds true. And he says the entire existence of the physical universe would be easier for it to vanish in a moment than it would be for anything that God has spoken to not come true. The Word of God will not return void. They were denying the Word of God, and Jesus said no. Verse 18 then, he says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband also commits adultery. Now, given the context, we should have a better understanding of what Jesus is saying. He has just addressed the Pharisees. He has just challenged their love for money. What was the practice that was common for the day? For the day, the practice was that if a woman displeased her husband, then her husband could legally divorce her. So that meant that if he didn't find her attractive anymore, and he found someone else more attractive, that displeased him, so he could divorce her legally. If she burned the eggs, he could divorce her. You say, well, nobody would do such a trivial thing. Do you know why people are getting divorces these days? What is it that we have designed in order to encompass all of the trivial things that separate us? We call it irreconcilable differences. So what do we learn from this? Here's what you have to know. God has a plan and a purpose for every life. His plan and His purpose is that we would live in harmony of relationship with Him and one another. That plan is that when we unite husband and wife, that union is to be for life. So that Jesus would say, what God has joined together, let no man separate. But God also recognized that while that's the perfect ideal of what Scripture upholds before us, that there are flaws in all of us, and the flaws are going to result in brokenness and damage. So every relationship that we have, including marriage, is also influenced by sin. Therefore, what we find in the midst of the conversation about divorce is we find this highest biblical ideal that God intends for us, but we also find this broken reality that sin has also brought about in our culture. The problem that I have isn't that we have on the one hand the highest ideal of marriage and on the other hand a broken image of it. The problem I have is that we are constantly as a culture devaluing what God has said in order to be more compliant and in agreement with the brokenness of the world. Divorce is a horrible sin. And anyone who has been through one will tell you that is so. And no one comes out unscathed. But divorce is no more an unpardonable sin than any other sin. So redemption that comes through Jesus Christ redeems us from all sin, including this. So on the one hand, the church needs to uphold the highest standard of values that are taught in the Word of God, and that is one man, one woman for life. On the other hand, the church must also apply the redemptive grace of God through Jesus Christ in every circumstance of life, including those marriages that have been dissolved through divorce for whatever reason. But we must never cave in to the pressure that says marriage isn't important. Jesus' statement about divorce is really a lot less about divorce and a lot more about marriage. It's not so much about what is wrong or broken or failed or flawed. It is about what is best and right in marriage. Divorce is an affront to marriage. Divorce is an affront to faith. When Christians divorce, what are you saying? You're saying that he cheated on me and he had an affair. So you're telling me that the forgiveness that you've received from Jesus Christ yourself isn't sufficient to enable you to forgive someone else. That's what you're saying. Well, it's not that easy. I know it's not that easy. I'm not an idiot. How many times have I been in divorce counseling? How many times have I been in marriage counseling? I know that it's complex and messy and detailed and difficult and hard and heartbreaking. I know all of that. But none of that eradicates the truth that divorce is sin. None of that eradicates the truth that God's grace is sufficient for every circumstance if we will but trust Him. What about this and what about that? This isn't about all of the what-ifs. There's a lot of them. And I realize that every case has to be dealt with individually and every circumstance has to be dealt with graciously. I don't want you to think that I'm not that way or that I don't believe the Bible teaches forgiveness, restoration, healing, and redemption. it most certainly does, above all else. At the same time, we must not compromise that which we hold as the truest ideal, while recognizing that we live in a world that is broken because we ourselves broke it. So what's the answer? As always, the answer is Jesus. As always, the answer is Jesus. So while it may not be easy, it may not be comfortable, it may not be convenient, and it may not fit with what you hear outside the walls of this building, this, from God's word, is nonetheless what is true. Love the truth. Love the truth. It won't make you hate the world. It'll make you effectively useful for the glory of God in the world. It'll make you salt and light that brings understanding and healing to those who have been through the pain of divorce, to those who have been through the struggles of trying to manage life and all of its resources, to those who are dealing with the disparity that exists between what you hear in here and what you see out there or what you know in yourself. This gives hope and understanding. Just because it's hard doesn't mean we shouldn't do it.